So one question that we need to ask as we look at this text is, why is the Lord Jesus talking about this now? Why this mention of a rich man and a poor man? Well, in order to understand that, we have to look at the context. So, and it actually goes back to chapter 15, verse 1 of Luke. So in chapter 15, verse 1, if you turn back a page, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus is teaching publicly, and the religious leaders are angry with Jesus because of who it is that he's teaching. And so Jesus goes on to give three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, all of which magnify the grace of God in the salvation of sinners, that God loves to save sinners. God did not call the righteous. He didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And so in telling the parables, the Lord Jesus is exposing the Pharisees' failure to rejoice at what God rejoices at, namely the salvation of the lowly. From there, in chapter 16, Jesus gives the parable of the dishonest manager. And we see his point in verse 9 of chapter 16, where he instructs his listeners to use the money of this world for eternal purposes. And he concludes in verse 13 by saying that no servant can serve two masters. It's impossible to serve both God and money. And then we see what the religious leaders of Jesus' day response to this was in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." So the religious leaders heard Jesus' teaching on money, and they mocked him. And here we see why. We see why in verse 14. It says, "They were lovers of money." So from their perspective, it was, "Come on, Jesus, what are you talking about?" They're openly mocking him because of what he's teaching here regarding money. But Jesus is not saying anything new. He's not saying anything that he hasn't already taught. This is consistent with his many warnings about wealth. So earlier in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, the Lord Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." The Lord has taught about this in the parable of the sower, when he warned about the deceitfulness of riches that chokes the word and it proves unfruitful. Jesus' warnings about wealth, the dangers of wealth, are throughout the Gospels and his teaching. And then this is picked up on in the New Testament, the teaching of the apostles. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Now, we'll notice that the problem here isn't money itself, but the issue is the love of money. The problem is that our sinful hearts are prone to make money and financial stability an idol. And there's three unique temptations that wealth produces. One, self-sufficiency. With wealth comes the temptation to self-sufficiency, to think, "I got this. I don't need God. I can do this all on my own." May not actually say those words, but that will be the temptation when we have wealth, fooled into thinking that we don't need God. The second temptation is the temptation of pride. The temptation of pride. With wealth comes the temptation to look down on those who don't have as much of it as we do. And the temptation will be there concerning the poor to lack compassion. Because there'll be an assumption that either they didn't work as hard, or they weren't as smart or as gifted. Otherwise, they would have the same wealth that we have. This is a temptation to pride. And the third temptation that's unique to wealth is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. There's an assumption with wealth that God is pleased with us because we have it. And along with that, that if someone doesn't have it, then perhaps God is not as pleased with them as he is with us. And so this is a common mistake that the Pharisees made, and it's a mistake that we're prone to make. And so if you were to read the first few verses of this account here of the rich man and Lazarus to the average first century Jew, just read through it again. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died. Now, if we told the average first century Jew to finish that sentence, they would have said something like, oh, okay, the poor man died and he ended up in Hades. He ended up under the curse of God. Clearly, I mean, just look at his life. God clearly wasn't pleased with him. And the rich man, oh, well, he ended up in paradise, of course. I mean, look at how God has blessed him in life. It's obvious that he would have ended up in paradise. And so what the Lord Jesus does is he completely turns this idea on its head in this story. And so if you're taking notes, we're going to break this down into three sections. Two lives, two destinies, and one hope. Two lives, two destinies, and one hope. First, two lives. One thing to know about the Gospel of Luke is that it's a book of contrasts and a book of surprises. So often in Luke, you'll find either two people or a group of people who were in similar circumstances but have very different responses to God. So in chapter 1, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and Zechariah, we see them paired together, and we see how they responded differently to the angel Gabriel when he announced the coming of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 10, we see the sisters, Mary and Martha, having different responses when it came to Jesus being in their midst and teaching them. In chapter 17, we see a group of 10 lepers, all of whom are cleansed and healed by the Lord Jesus. And then we see a contrast in the response of the leper who came back to give thanks. And then in chapter 23, we see two criminals on either side of Jesus, and they're contrasted by the response that they have to the Lord. And so at first glance, what really stands out here between the rich man and Lazarus is the contrast. And they're stark, they're striking. One is abundantly rich, and one is desperately poor. The rich man is clothed in expensive garments in verse 19. Lazarus is covered in sores in verse 20. The rich man feasted sumptuously. That means he had more than enough. He had an overabundance in verse 19. And Lazarus, it doesn't even say that he ate. It says that he desired to eat what came from the rich man's scraps in verse 21. We see the rich man receiving good things in his life in verse 25, and Lazarus receiving bad things in his life in verse 25. And yet, with all the differences, we shouldn't lose sight of the similarities, because there are a number of similarities between them. First, they're both Jewish. They're both of descendants of Abraham. So Lazarus is a Jewish name, meaning one whom God helps. The rich man refers to Abraham as father. Abraham refers to the rich man as child. So it's evident that this is a Jewish man being spoken about, the rich man. Another similarity is that they lived in the same vicinity, right? The rich man, yes, he was in the house and Lazarus was at the gate, but they lived in the same neighborhood. They were in proximity to one another. But the most, without question, the most important thing that they have in common is that they both died. They both died in verse 23. Death is the great equalizer. Proverbs 22, verse 2 says, "The rich and the poor meet together, and the Lord is the maker of them all." Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, speaking of death, says, "The same event happens to all. As it was with the rich man and Lazarus, so it is with us. We all have many differences, different levels of income, different degrees of health, different levels of education, different family backgrounds, but we all have death in common. No amount of money, no amount of fame, no amount of education, no amount of power can prevent death happening to us. The death rate is 100%. And since it's absolutely going to happen, the question on the floor is, are you ready? Because it's inevitable. It's going to happen. We are going to die. The question is, are we ready to die? Are you prepared to enter into eternity? One of the greatest tricks of Satan is to keep our minds off of this question. Are we ready for eternity? His trick is to cause us to spend so much of our time and energy in this life that we don't give much thought at all to the life to come. I mean, in all honesty, who's talking about these things that we're talking about today? Are we seeing it on television? We don't see it there. Are we hearing about it by the water cooler at our jobs? Are people talking about eternity and the life to come? Is this the topic of discussion amongst our professors at our schools? But this is the most important thing of all, because it happens to all of us. But we get lulled to sleep. And that's what happened to the rich man. He was lulled to sleep. And the reality is that what happens to everybody eventually happened to him. And he tragically learned by painful experience the truth of Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. There's two lives. There's also two destinies. That brings us to our second point. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So here we see two destinies. And there's some questions about whether or not this is a parable or an historical account. Now, it's known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but there are some aspects of it that don't fit the other parables in Jesus' teaching. Primarily that a person is actually named in this. So Lazarus is given a name, and in the other parables, Jesus never names anyone. And so many believe that it's an historical account. Others believe that it's not strictly a parable, and it's not necessarily an historical account, but it's a fictional story meant to convey spiritual truths. But whatever the case may be, in this passage, we get some of the clearest New Testament teaching on what's known by theologians as the intermediate state. The intermediate state. That is, what happens to us during the time between the death of the body and the resurrection at the end of the age? What happens between the time of our death and the resurrection at the end of the age. In order to understand this, we have to talk about the body and the soul. The scripture speaks of these things, the body and the soul. The body, that is, we have a physical or material aspect of our being, that is, our bodies. And then we also have an immaterial aspect of our beings, that is, the soul or the spirit. And so the Lord Jesus affirms this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So it's the Lord Jesus clearly teaching that you have the body and the soul, and that's what makes us up as people, and yet the body dies and the soul continues. We also see this in James 2, 25, when he's speaking in the context about faith and works, but he throws in this sentence where he says, "For the body apart from the spirit is dead." The body apart from the spirit is dead. So evidently, it's the spirit that animates us. But after our bodies die, we continue to exist as conscious beings until we're reunited with our bodies at the resurrection. And this is very mysterious, particularly the connection or the union between the soul and the body. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5 speaks to this mystery when it says, "As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." So there's a mysterious element to this that God somehow in the womb unites our souls and our bodies. And that is how we continue. And our souls continue beyond our physical death. And so on the last day, there will be a resurrection when all those who have died will be raised and the souls will be reunited with bodies. This is what the Lord Jesus taught in John chapter 5, verse 28, when he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," speaking of Jesus, "and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so we clearly see here that with the rich man and Lazarus, they continue to exist after their bodies have died. And so a few things that we see in this passage. First, we see that the death of the body is not the end of our existence. The death of our bodies is not the end of our existence. We see them having a conversation here. We continue to exist after death. The rich man and Lazarus were not annihilated, but they were alive, as it were. The death of the body is not the end of our existence. The second thing that we see from this account is that we're fully conscious after death. We're fully conscious. We see that the rich man and Lazarus were aware. They knew what was going on. The rich man was sensible. He's holding dialogue. He's fully conscious. We also see that we retain our identities in some sense. We see that the rich man, he knows who Lazarus is, right? And Abraham tells the rich man, he tells him to remember in verse 25. So he calls upon him to look back on his life and to reflect on it. So he's clearly able to think. There's a continuity between the rich man who died and the rich man who woke up in Hades. And the fourth thing that we see, that we learn about the afterlife immediately after death, is that we are, even though we're without our bodies at the moment of death, we are able to feel pain, and we are able to experience comfort. We see that the rich man felt anguish, pain, torment. We see that in verse 23, in Hades being in torment. So he was able to experience this even apart from his body. And then we also see that Lazarus was able to receive comfort At the end of verse 25, he's comforted even apart from his body. And when we see that term Hades in verse 23, that term Hades is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament term Sheol. Sheol, referring to the realm of the dead or the grave. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." So the idea of Sheol is the idea of the realm or the abode of the dead. And in the New Testament, Hades becomes the equivalent of Sheol, but with some slight differences, one of which we see here, which is this split between Hades and what's referred to here as Abraham's bosom or paradise. So evidently, you have Hades, which is the realm of the dead, and at the end of this age, in Revelation, verse chapter 20, we learn that death and Hades give up the dead who are in them, and then they're judged. So Hades is a place where people go after death to await the final judgment. Those who die without Christ go to a place of conscious torment. And those who die in Christ experience comfort with Christ and his people. And that's what Lazarus received. So when it says Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side, it's Abraham is representing the place of rest with the people of God. We learn later in passages like Philippians that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So when believers die, those who've trusted in Jesus Christ die, we go to be with Christ immediately. We'll talk more about that in our next sermon in this series. But the thing that we really need to zero in on is the fate of the rich man. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." And so that's what the rich man here is experiencing. He's experiencing the judgment of God, the punishment of God, as he awaits judgment day. And as I was thinking about this past week, it just blew my mind to consider that every single person in the history of this world who has died without Christ, without believing in God, right now they are under the judgment and the punishment of God. That should give us pause. However long this world has been going, the thousands and thousands of years, those who died apart from Christ 4,000 years ago, they're still there. They're still there being punished. Those who died apart from Christ in the 1800s, they're still there. They're still there right now as we speak. They're being punished as they await the judgment. And if anyone dies without Christ today, that is the place you will be until judgment day. It gives new understanding to passages like Psalm 7 that says that God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. It gives new meaning to passages like Romans 1:18 that says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Presently, not just will be revealed, but is revealed. Every single day, God is expressing his righteous anger and wrath against sin by punishing those who have died without Christ. And they will be punished until the judgment day. So what can we say? I mean, this is sobering. What can we say about this punishment from this passage? One thing that we see is that it's immediate. It's immediate. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man died and he was buried. And then it says, and in Hades. It's immediate. It happens at death. That means there's no such thing as reincarnation. There's no such thing as purgatory. Both of those things are lies to keep us from the truth of what actually happens. So when non-Christians talk about near-death experiences and talk about experiencing peace in a bright light, that is a lie. All who die without Christ immediately go to this place of conscious torment. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to man to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So this judgment is immediate. Second, it's indescribable. It's indescribable. You notice the language that the rich man is using. Verse 23 speaks of torment. Verse 24 speaks of anguish. Verse 25 speaks of anguish. It's almost like a trying to grasp for words to describe the indescribable. No one talked about hell more than the Lord Jesus himself. And the New Testament uses different terms to try to help us get a sense of what's happening. Terms like weeping and gnashing of teeth. Terms like the worm never dying. Terms like outer darkness. It's meant to give us a sense, as much as we can get it, as insensible as we are, of the dreadfulness of this judgment. It's indescribable. And then thirdly, it's irreversible. It's irreversible. We see it in verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. What we learn here is that after death, there are no second chances. There are no second chances after we die. And it's interesting that Abraham points the rich man back to remembering what happened in his life. Remember, in your lifetime, you received these good things. He's asking for mercy now, and he will not receive mercy. After we die, there's no mercy. It's fixed. It's the way that it will remain. And it only gets worse. It only gets worse. I can only imagine how much more torment the rich man experienced knowing that he was so close to the things related to the people of God. He was a Jew. He had the law. He had the word. He had the ordinances. He had the things that the people of God rally around. He had all those things. And it didn't benefit him. He's still there in torment. It's one thing to be righteously and justly in torment without having been exposed to all of those things. It's another thing when the memory of the times that you've spent under the word of God, the times that you've spent with the people of God, the times that you've spent under the proclamation of the gospel will only serve to be more torment, to compound the agony. And it only gets worse because, as we said before, the time will then come at the end of the age when that soul will be reunited with their body. So the rich man's soul will be reunited with his body. And then it says in Revelation, they'll be cast into the lake of fire eternally. And it never ends. You know, as believers, we sing in Amazing Grace about being there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, right? And we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's a joy to the believer that we can be there for eons and centuries, and we won't be any closer to the end than we were when we started. Well, the flip side of that is true for the unbeliever. It is an eternal condemnation under the wrath of God. And it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of this God. We have to say that this text is not about the inherent unrighteousness of the rich or the righteousness of the poor. That's not what this is about. So there are godly people who are rich. In fact, Abraham himself had much earthly possessions. He was a very rich man, and we see him here, you know, signified as the picture of what it means to be with the people of God. So it doesn't mean that if you're rich, that means you're automatically unrighteous. It also doesn't mean that if you're poor, you're automatically righteous. That's not what we should take from this text. God's wrath is equal opportunity. So in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, and it's speaking of this picture of the last day, it says that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So you see people from every walk of life fleeing at the sight of the return of the risen Lord Jesus in his wrath. One of the saddest things about this text and the fact that it's a fixed state is we see the rich man here is, in many ways, he's delusional. He still hasn't truly repented. Do you notice that one, he's thinking primarily only about himself, right? So, "Abraham, have mercy on me." And he wants some water for his tongue to be cooled. He's not giving thought to anyone else, per se. He just wants to be out of this agony. Goes to show us that it's no sure sign that a person is a believer just because they want to avoid hell. That's not a sure sign of being a Christian, the fear of hell. We should have it. We should fear God, but that doesn't... You can be a complete unbeliever who wants nothing to do with God himself and still be scared and frightened at the thought of fire and brimstone. But he's delusional because he's still trying to order Lazarus around. In verse 24, "Send Lazarus to come and serve me." He's been served his whole life when he was on earth, and now in the afterlife, he's still expecting to be served. He's delusional. You see him refer to Abraham as father, as though that might gain something for him, that he's a child of Abraham, that he was an Israelite. That he's under the wrath of God. Him being a Jew is not going to do anything for him at this point. He's delusional. He doesn't understand what He doesn't truly get a sense of what has happened to him and why it's happened. No one repents in hell. No one turns from their sins and trusts in the Savior and loves God in hell. It doesn't happen. It's a fixed state. So the state of opposition towards God that the unbeliever goes into hell with, that's the state that they retain through all eternity. We also see here that no prayers are answered, right? He makes three requests here. He asked for Abraham to send Lazarus to come give him some comfort. He asked for maybe to send Lazarus to go warn his family, verse 28. And then he asked again, well, maybe somebody else to go and warn his family. And all three requests get the same answer. No, it's not the time for answered prayer. Now, this life is the time for mercy. This life is the time for answered prayers. At that point, it's too late. It's over. And so with that said, let us close with our last observation, which is one hope. So we've seen two lives, two destinies, and finally, one hope. Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Our one hope of being saved from the wrath to come is found only in the Word of God. It's found only in the Bible. It's found only in Jesus Christ. What the rich man does is he makes the mistake that many people make, which is to think, if only there was a miracle. Why is God hiding himself? Why doesn't he just write it out in the sky? If there were only a miracle that happened, then I would absolutely believe. And Abraham's answer to him is, you have the Bible. You have the Bible. When it says Moses and the prophets, it's speaking about the Old Testament, scriptures. He's saying, you have it. You have everything that you need. The scriptures are sufficient to understand what is required of us for life and for godliness. So if we don't believe the Bible, we will not believe even if we see miracles. This gets at the nature of what saving faith truly is. Saving faith is not merely a consequence of seeing something with the natural eyes, but it's an inward work, a supernatural work of the Spirit internally that changes us. You know, Jesus in John 6, verse 35, he speaks of being the bread of life and says that whoever comes to him shall not hunger, and whoever believes in him shall never thirst. And then he says, to those who were with him and who saw him perform miracles, he says, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. People who were with Jesus, who saw him performing miracles, did not believe in him. That tells us something about us being dead in our transgressions and sins. And the irony is that last week we heard about another Lazarus who was actually died and brought from the grave. And what does it say about those who encountered him afterward? It says that they wanted to kill him again. They didn't just fall on their faces and repent because Jesus had did this, but they continued in their unbelief. And so that's what he communicates, that no, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, you're not going to be convinced if somebody should rise from the dead. And of course, that speaks to the ultimate resurrection, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is raised from the grave. He's not in the tomb. He's alive. And so if we want a sign, something to believe, believe in that. Trust that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Trust that he rose from the grave on the third day. Believe that if you turn away from your own sins and trust in him and in him alone, that he will save you from the wrath to come. It's the only way to be saved. There's no other way. It's interesting that Jesus mentions Moses and the prophets, because after his resurrection, later on in Luke, when Jesus sees his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets must be fulfilled." And then he goes on to say, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." So that's where we are right now. We're in a time of mercy and a time of grace. If you're alive and under the sound of my voice right now, it is nothing but God's mercy towards you. And the call is to turn from your sins, trust in Christ and Christ alone, and be saved. In the rich man, we have a witness who's speaking from the grave, as it were, and he's speaking to all of us. Jesus suffered the anguish of the flames of God's wrath so that through faith in him and him alone, we might receive a comfort even greater than Abraham's bosom, but the comfort of paradise in the presence of Christ himself. It's what he purchased for all who will trust in him. And so I have four quick things to say as I close. And this is from a sermon, a great sermon by Jonathan Edwards, old school theologian from back in the day. And it's from a sermon called The Christian Pilgrim. And these are his applications that I think really fit well for us as we think about these things. First, he says, labor to get a sense of the vanity of this world. Labor to get a sense of the vanity of this world, on account of the little satisfaction that is to be enjoyed here and its short continuance. It's not going to last long. Let us labor to understand how vain it is. This life is a blip on the screen of eternity. You can't even compare the two. Labor to get a sense of the vanity of this world. Two, labor to be much acquainted with heaven. Labor to be much acquainted with heaven. If you're not acquainted with it, you will not be likely to spend your life as a journey there. Right? It's why we have the Bible. It's why we have great passages from places like the Book of Revelation. It's to warm our affections and our desires for our heavenly home. Labor to be much acquainted with heaven. Third, let Christians help one another on this journey. Let Christians help one another on this journey. I love that Garrett always speaks about we're here to help each other to heaven. That's what it's all about. It's to help one another fix our eyes on Christ, to help one another put away sin, to help one another grow in love, in godliness, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a community project so that we would all be together around the throne. Let us help one another on this journey. And then finally, seek heaven only by Jesus Christ. Seek heaven only by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And I know that, you know, when we talk about the anger and the wrath of God, it can rub many people the wrong way. And I just have one closing question. If this is true, if the penalty for rejecting God is everlasting torment, how awesome must God be? How righteous must he be? How holy must he be? How valuable must he be? How worthy must he be if the penalty for rejecting him is as horrible as this is? Today's the day.